Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace in this time as we open your word once more and we learn wonderful things from it about how our sanctification was accomplished by our Lord through his suffering, through his pain. We thank you for the profound benefit that this has to us. We thank you for his willingness to suffer on our account. We thank you that we have been set apart at the point of conversion. We thank you that we continue to be set apart or sanctified as we continue on in the Christian life. We thank you that you are with us in this way. That what you began in us, you continue and you will perfect as we are ultimately glorified when we leave this life. Pray that you impress these things upon our hearts, our souls, Lord, in this time. And we pray for those who are here who do not know you, that they'd come to know you even today so that they would be sanctified, set apart, and begin in a process of progressive sanctification. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The more that a society strays from God, the more inconsistent it becomes. God is a God of order, and the people that base their civilizations on him are going to be well-ordered also, whereas those that do not, or as is the case with us, those that once did but now increasingly do not, well, they're going to stray from order into an ever more disordered state. Which means the contradictions are going to abound more and more. And one of these contradictions in our society is seen in our perspective on suffering. On the one hand, we are suffering averse in the extreme. We do everything that we can to avoid it. And I don't think that this point needs much proving, but I will say that I did a quick internet search in preparation for preaching this sermon. And I was looking for what I already knew, ultimately, which was antonyms for suffering or words that are opposite of suffering. And one of them, of course, was comfort. And this one was pretty well near the top of the list. Now, clearly, there has never been a more comfortable society in the history of man than us. And I benefit from this as well. I won't pretend that I don't. For example, I bought the first truly new vehicle that I have owned in the last 20 years. And the amenities that this thing has are unbelievable. And I got the most stripped down version that I could in this particular class and kind of vehicle. I have a heated steering wheel. I have a heated seat. I have dual climate zones. My phone syncs up with this thing immediately so that all of my playlists and everything are on there. This has something even called adaptive cruise control, which effectively drives the vehicle for you. It'll brake so that you maintain a sufficient distance between you and the vehicle ahead of you. It'll stay in between the lanes for you. Many of us have vehicles like this. How many streaming services do all of us have that feed us a continual diet of entertainment? And what it feeds us is even chosen for us too, based upon an algorithm which predicts what we will watch based upon what we have watched. Our homes, function much like our vehicles. A lot of you have devices that you speak into that'll control the climate, that'll control different appliances. Refrigerators now work this way. You speak to them in order to control them. Our diets, of course, maximize comfort. That's why we're such an obese nation. You can see the value that we place on comfort in our waistbands. Also, on this point, consider the common approach to even mild feelings of emotional discomfort. When people feel anxious, when they feel sorrowful, when even the twinge of this comes upon them in this society, what do? They go get a drug prescribed to them so that they can numb their souls to the pain that they feel so that they do not have to turn to God who ultimately would heal them. And this is an epidemic to the tune of something like $4 billion a year now we spend on antidepressants. And yet, and here is the contradiction. At the same time, never has there been any society that valued the appearance of suffering as much as ours. Isn't that strange? The society that suffers the least is the one that values it the most. And so everything is a disability, everything is abuse, everything is an ism. And anybody that fits into one of these made-up categories is a golden ticket to endless sympathy and self-justification and self-pity. And also to ceaseless praise from a chorus of people just like them on the internet who give these things to them because they want the same in return for their own made-up nonsense. And of course, this helps nobody. It just leaves everybody circling the same drain together. And this condition really isn't all that interesting. It's just a lot of preening brats on YouTube who aren't old enough to drive, jockeying for maximum attention. And so nauseating and depressing because of what it reveals about the state and trajectory of our culture. But again, not really interesting. However, if you look a little bit deeper, what this reveals about human nature is interesting, which is that in a fallen world, we need to suffer. Now, the human race was created in innocent perfection in Adam. And so suffering cannot be essential to our essential natures. But when those natures became corrupted by sin and suffering in some senses and to some degree became inevitable, it also quite undeniably became necessary. So much so that when we feel as though we are not suffering sufficiently, we will manufacture suffering that isn't even real, as is the case in our society. And whenever you see a social, spiritual pathology like this manifest broad scale among a people, you need to step back for a moment and ask at least two questions. First, what need does this behavior reflect? In this case, again, we're talking about the pretense of suffering. And second, what is it that will actually satisfy this need? Because what you must recognize is that when we as spiritual creatures behave in certain ways, and certainly across demographics, whole groups, we're always trying to satisfy a need. And the means of achieving this satisfaction is going to be based on falsehood, because it'll be some form of false worship. So if you're looking for honest insights into the human spiritual condition there, you're not going to find them. But the need is real. I mean, for example, think about human sacrifice. This is one of those practices that very well illustrates this point. Every society that's ever practiced this has done so to appease some god or another. For ancient Israel, it was Moloch and the pagan nations that they learned that from. For this society, it's turned increasingly to flat-out Baal. But before that, when they were less honest, it was the god of success and freedom and so-called consequence-free sex. But this means that in our souls, we intuit that the gods need appeasing because there is something that we did wrong. And also, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And that, of course, is a quote from Hebrews 9:22, but it's also written on the hearts of every person that's made in God's image. The issues are only what is sin and who or what is the god or gods that were sinned against and whose blood is it that needs to be shed? But a quick analysis of the ubiquity of this practice in human societies, going all the way back to time immemorial, clearly demonstrates that we all accept the foundational premises. And so it is with suffering. We know we need to suffer. And we further know that there is glory in suffering, glory that we need. That's why pretty well every hero mythology ever begins with an origin story consisting of suffering. In past ages, this would have been Hercules. Hercules was put upon by Hera. His stepmother, being a demigod, she was jealous, and so he goes through this harrowing set of circumstances, and these are used to sanctify him ultimately so that he becomes the kind of hero that brings salvation to the people through various different conquests and circumstances. In the present, this would be Superman and his mythology. What happens to his planet? The very beginning of his life, it blows up. He loses his whole civilization, he loses his parents, he comes to Earth, but he's forged in that experience, you can say, sanctified through it, and able to become the kind of hero that he does become, Batman especially. Witnesses his parents being slaughtered in front of him, that becomes the impetus for him to be a superhero and save others. But if these are all the false means and faux forms, along with our victim culture, which invents suffering because they're so eager to use it as currency, then what is the true means and the true need that all of these faux forms reveal? Well, let me read something to you that'll shed a very bright light on this, something to you that is familiar. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him? And so his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. And of course, that was Isaiah 53. There is the great archetype of the common hero origin story seen in Superman and Batman and so many others. That begins with a sanctifying suffering that ends up being redeemed in the salvation of others. Now, those stories may be silly, but what they reveal and satisfy for their readers is not silly at all. It is an innate knowledge that suffering sanctifies and glory results, and that human beings need suffering in order to be sanctified and to be saved and to achieve glory. And further, if you take away the vanity and absurdity of your trans so-called family member that traipses around in public as grotesquely as possible in hopes that maybe, just maybe, they'll be lucky enough for somebody to express revulsion towards them so that they can claim greater victim status. You take that away, ultimately understand this is what they are aiming at. If they could see through their own sin, they'd see it was Christ and him crucified and the resultant sanctification or being set apart that we Christians experience that is the true form of what they are expressing falsely. Or not because we simultaneously have a man's beard and a woman's haircut. And so sane people rightly ostracize us. But because by the blood of Jesus, we are set apart from a sinful world and the sinful people in it, and set apart unto God. And when your female co-worker, who is somehow a bisexual, even though she's only ever been with men, claims this as a victim status in order to leverage lesbianism as a category of oppression, she is being absurd. But she's also imaging God in a fallen world. By recognizing the worth and the necessity of suffering, which is only ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And when a teenager watches endless YouTube videos that promote faux suffering, and so heartily embraces the notion that they were abused because they weren't seen enough, or they were told no too much, or they didn't have every stupid life choice validated by their parents, they too are being ridiculous. But they are also imaging God in a fallen world by recognizing the worth and the necessity of suffering, which is only ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But where all of these false sufferers badly miss the mark on the nature of sanctifying suffering and the real need that it meets and what is required to satisfy it, we will not. Because this is the subject of our study today from Hebrews 2:10 through 13. It is the nature of our sanctification by means of Christ's suffering to his and the Father's glory. So please look there with me now. We are going to begin here by reading all of verses 10 through 13 for context. But really, what we're looking for occurs in verses 10 and 11. But picking up in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, as we begin to exegete here, there are a couple of issues of a somewhat technical nature that we probably do well to settle first, because they are foundational to understanding this sanctification that is supplied to us by Christ as it occurs in the text. And the first is respecting to whom or to what is the word one in verse 11 referring. Again, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, there are two ways that you can take this. And the first, Calvin seems to favor, and that is that this is a reference to one flesh or one common humanity. And the reason he favors this is because it comports well with the incarnational context of chapter 2 on the reference to Jesus as our elder brother, as a truly human man. But if you're reading along with me, or you were just earlier when we were reading this section together, you can tell that he is in the minority view on this, because one is capitalized, signifying that the translators of pretty much every version of our English Bibles have taken this as a reference to God. And I do as well. I am not a contrarian for the sake of being contrary. I believe that they are correct. And I also believe that in no way does this run counter to the incarnational context. I think the point is that the ultimate father of humanity is God as our creator. And the Son was sent by God to become incarnate, taking the form of the rest of God's human children. And so Jesus, the man who is the Son incarnate, became our elder brother being incarnate. And so the movement then is from spiritual paternity to a physical and spiritual sibling relationship, which, as I reckon it, I think is a pretty natural progression of thought. Now, the next issue, and this one is a big one, is what kind of sanctification is this? And there are two options here as well. And recognizing and explaining these two options instead of just giving you the one that I think you ought to take and moving on is not me being overly analytical or me wanting to tease this out more than it needs to be. Rather, depending on the commentator who you are reading from, you are actually going to get different answers on this. And the answers are extremely significant because they bear greatly on your interpretation of this text. And also, if you carry it through rationally and logically, your application of the Christian faith. But here are your two options. Number one, we have what's called positional sanctification. And number two, we have what I'm calling practical sanctification, which involves a category called progressive sanctification as well. And before we get any further, let me define those concepts for you, and I'll give you sanctification as it occurs in all of these terms. Sanctification is simply being set apart. Okay, that is what it means in the Christian context. It means being set apart by God. Now consider then positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is being set apart entirely by God. It has nothing to do with your work, your endeavors in the Christian life. And so this is what occurs at conversion, and it is related to salvation. Again, owing nothing to you. Now, practical, as I'm calling it, sanctification, is your practice. Okay? Does involve your effort. This you do in concert with the Holy Spirit, is daily striving for holiness, and it is connected to progressive sanctification, meaning it grows throughout the course of your life. So your practice of holiness becomes greater and greater and greater as you go on in the Christian life and as you learn to lean upon God more and more. So then, which one is our text referring to? Well, what is required in our text certainly requires positional sanctification. Without this kind, there's no basis for Christian sanctification at all. This would be Christless, and you would simply have dead works operating outside of saving faith, which is not how any of this works. But what's being spoken of here is not actually positional sanctification. It is the manifestation of that, which is practical sanctification, which grows progressively in the life of the believer throughout their lives. And let me demonstrate this to you through a simple accounting of context. And this begins not with the sanctification that is given to us by Jesus, but with the kind that was experienced by him, the kind that he had to experience in order to be, quote, made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, according to Hebrews 2:17. And this is the maturation or perfecting through sufferings that is written of in verse 10. This kind of sanctification or growing in grace was practical and progressive for Jesus. As we said, this is sorrow after sorrow in the life of the man of sorrows that shaped and molded his very human soul, all of which made him more empathetic and better able to serve and to lead his people, especially as he now and forever serves as our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, according to verse 17 of this same chapter. And if this is the kind of sanctification happening in him per the text, well, then it would probably follow that it would be the kind written of concerning us that we receive through him. And indeed, this is what we find as we continue to consider the text itself. Look again to verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Note that statement, those who are being sanctified, because it is rendered in the ongoing tense, which is not so consistent with positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is not ongoing in that way. The effect of it is ongoing throughout the course of our lives, but it's fully accomplished when you're converted. You are taken by God from the world, and you are set apart unto holiness. However, practical sanctification, like you growing in the daily practice of righteousness, that would be good works, well, that is ongoing, or said in another way, as I have been saying it, progressive. Now, I think those two arguments in favor of this being practical or practiced in the life of the believer instead of positional are reasonably compelling, but I think there is one final one that is much more so, and this also comes from verse 11, and because it's connected to the statement on sanctification by a conjunction, I'm going to read the precedent and the antecedent. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, why would it be that he is not ashamed to call them brothers? Well, because they act like him. Okay, the lack of shame is due to their real, practiced Christ-likeness, a Christ-likeness that wouldn't and couldn't exist without their positional sanctification, but a Christ-likeness that is being manifest in their behavior, i.e., that is being practiced. Now, last time when I was with you, we talked about what it meant for Jesus to be our elder brother. Well, here now we're learning what it means for us to be his little brothers and little sisters too. And it is this: because we have the same father as him, we are siblings. And because we are siblings born of the same father spiritually and brothers to Christ, we have the same spiritual nature of our father, thus making sense of how it is that we can call him father. Now, Christ is his son uniquely by nature, but we are his sons and daughters by adoption through Christ, which carries with it the granting of a new spiritual nature in us as we have been born again. And it is the same spiritual nature or spiritual character of Christ that makes sense of why he is also not ashamed to call us brothers. And I think you understand this effect, especially if you have a large family just from human experience. I understand that there are probably those of us in this place right now who wish we could say this of all of our siblings but cannot. And what I mean is, most of us cannot say this because one or more of our siblings either do not reflect the character of our shared parents, or they do not reflect our character, but in either event, they live in such a way that we are ashamed to call them brothers, or if it is a female, a sister. And you can add to this verses 12 and 13. This is spoken by Jesus: I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Understand here that between our Lord and his people, per this text, there is this whole vibrant shared experience of faith in this family, between these siblings. And this results in praise and, again, ongoing faith, per the quotation from Psalm 22. And this isn't positional, because the first part of this is Jesus' faith in the Father. I will put my trust in him, he says. And then comes our faith, which is derived from and enabled by his. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Let me ask you, have you ever seen a family where it's like God emptied all the beautiful onto them? You know what I mean? Every child in the family, they resemble each other. And they're all just very, very pretty people. And then you see the parents and you understand why. They are also pretty people. And not the kind of pretty people whose genes melded in a weird way that produced not so pretty people, because we've seen that too. But I'm talking, everybody here is fit for the front of a magazine. Seen that? Well, it is like that with Jesus' spiritual siblings, who became his siblings as a consequence of him being incarnate as one of them. Although we are all beautiful in a much more significant way, when we are born again, every one of us becomes salt and light. Light drives out the darkness, it illuminates, it disinfects. Salt is a preservative agent. All the world is rotting around us, and it would all rot right off the bone if you and I were not here. We are beautiful in that we prevent it from doing so, from decaying. And we do this as we are enabled to by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the world also knows that we are his, because we love one another, and this is beautiful too. It is beautiful in a way they cannot conjure and they cannot manufacture. There is no community on earth that is able to do what we are able to do, because we belong to the Lord Jesus and because we reflect in our natures his. And we also look after widows and orphans in their distress. This the world does not do. Might makes right. Power is the rule by which they live. For us, we take care of those who cannot care for themselves. This is beautiful too. And we, per that same text, keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And so we do not just give gifts to people. We do not just care for people. We rather keep ourselves from the corruptions of this world also. And we love the Lord's law. And the law of the Lord is beautiful. The law of the Lord, as the psalmist says, is perfect. And we love his word generally. And we love the lost by giving them the gospel. And we love his church by giving to them our whole lives. In other words, we behave like actual Christians because we are actual Christians. Instead of damned liars who are condemned by the false faith of I can be a Christian but not be very much like Christ. No, you cannot. Because then you'd be a sibling that Jesus would be very much ashamed of, but as you can see from the text, he does not have those kinds of siblings. He only has the ones that he's not ashamed of, and these are certainly not perfect. Okay? But they are in a process of being perfected. Practical and progressive sanctification that will find its fruition in what we call glorification when we leave this life. Now, let us not forget how this sanctification occurs, and that is through pain. And first it is through his pain. Again, verses 10 through 11, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." And more towards the open of this sermon, we saw his pain forespoken of in Isaiah 53, but Hebrews 2 is also very clear about it. In and outside of our text, verses 9 through 10 again, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Also verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now here again, as I said at the top, is what the real target is for all our contemporaneous suffering seekers. It's not Batman or Superman. It's not trans anything. It is the man on the tree who bore in his body the burden of our sin and who bore in his soul the burden of being forsaken by the Father on account of our sin, and by whose stripes we are healed. His suffering, all of it, but especially that which was experienced at Calvary, is the means of our sanctification, both positional and practiced. And on both accounts, through the work of the Holy Spirit, this could not have been given without the shed blood of Jesus. And all of this makes me think of that title line from the great hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Because on account of this and so much more, we will all hail the power of Jesus' name. We do now and we will forevermore. Because we have been sanctified by his suffering, we will all sing the Father's praise with him, as in verse 12, where you see Jesus singing. And I'll tell you something else we'll be singing too. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen." Behold the suffering that makes sense of and redeems all other suffering. Behold the suffering that will satisfy that need to suffer that you feel in your soul. Behold the suffering that can end your suffering when the sun sets on your mortal life. And if you are a Christian, behold it again and thank the Lord for it once more. If you're not a Christian, behold it for the first time. Because all suffering that's experienced in any person ultimately will be redeemed in some way or another at the consummation of the age. But the suffering that's experienced by Christians is uniquely redeemed. Redeemed for our growth in similitude to the way that our Lord's suffering was redeemed on our account. It purchased our souls, set us apart in that way. And what we continue to experience in growth as he abides with us is also that being redeemed. It all owes to that. Let it not be suffering for you and then you die. Let it be the suffering of his death that gives you eternal life. And I pray that you will put your faith in him if you have not, which is simple trust, and repent of your sins, turning to the Lord Jesus, and he will make you beautiful in this way too. You will shine as a light in the midst of a perverse generation. It will be your great honor to live for your Lord and to show the world the effect of the suffering of the man on the tree and the effect that it has had in you. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this reminder, Lord, of what your suffering has accomplished on behalf of your people and what it continues to accomplish. We thank you for your willingness to suffer for us in order to set us apart. We pray only, Lord, that we would model you in a way that honors your sacrifice as much as we can as fallen people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.